Good morning. If you will turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 131, that's where we will spend our time this morning. Well, as we get started, we recognize that life is full of questions that either have no answer or answers that are really difficult or hard to deal with. The questions that life can throw at us, some of them are like ridiculous, some of them are weird, some of them are maybe even hurtful. So just a few examples. Start out on the funny end of things. Imagine, how deep would the oceans be if there were no sponges? If the police arrested a one-armed man, how would they handcuff him? Other funny questions arose, but I'll limit it to two this morning. Some questions that we can hear asked are just plain hurtful. Imagine pulling up to an intersection and there's a guy holding a sign that says, "Homeless, anything helps." And you roll down your window and you say, "Hey, buddy, why don't you get a job?" Well, that's a question that's designed to hurt, not designed to help. Or let's say you've got a coworker and their husband died a couple months ago, and she's been in and out of work frequently for the last few months, and then someone asks, "Why can't she just get back to work so that she can help herself get over it?" That's hurtful. And then there are questions that we come across that are really hard, and we think we've grabbed an answer to the hard questions, and yet they keep coming back to us. They keep turning up. Things like, why does suffering happen so often if God is good and He's all-powerful? Or what's the purpose that my life is supposed to serve? What good is all of my work and my activity? I think questions like these and a thousand others bombard us every week. Questions like, how am I supposed to parent my children through troubled times? Am I going to have to deal with this chronic pain for the rest of my life? Why does the work I need to get done seem to grow faster than my ability to get the work done? Why does my spouse seem so different? Will I ever find someone to marry? Why do mommy and daddy fight so much? What's going to happen to my family if I lose this job? And on the questions roll. And in the midst of life's barrage of questions, we so desperately need a quiet place. And then we come to Psalm 131's three verses. A prayer that lasts for three verses. Is it really possible to go from manic and frantic and panic to rest in three verses? The short answer is most oftentimes no. But the question is, how do we get there? Do we need several hours of what our culture calls me time, or some weekend long retreat in order to sort of achieve that place where our soul is quieted within us? Regardless of whether we think we need just three verses, or we need 3 hours of me time, or 3 weeks of vacation, we need something outside of us to lead us to that quiet place. We need something beyond our own thoughts, something beyond our own emotions and our personal resources in order to find that quiet place. We need something beyond us to open up our minds and our hearts to where we recognize that we are often the cause of our own turmoil and unrest. So, three verses. Let's read Psalm 131, and then I'll pray for our time together. Hear now the word of God. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to your word as your people, as a people in need, as a people who are insufficient unto ourselves. And so we need you to invade our lives by your Spirit and teach us how to draw near. Teach us the way to that we can find the quiet place in the chaos. Be with us, Father, even if the quiet place escapes us. Father, may we know that you are here. May we know that your Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, dwells within us. Father, we ask that you would do these things during this time that we have in the preached word. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the very opening of the psalm this morning, and just one kind of quick throwaway point at the beginning, notice that the Psalm 131 is a prayer, and it is only three verses. It's short. And it's another way of saying our prayers don't have to be long. We don't have to pile phrase upon phrase. God's not impressed by word count. And so sometimes we're at a state in our lives where all we have are three verses worth of words. And that's not wrong. So just that one, let's just recognize that prayer, legitimate, worshipful prayer, takes all shapes and sizes. Well, what I want us to notice kind of here for the beginning here is that there is a flow to the psalm. The first part of that flow of the psalm is the name of God. That it begins with that special covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's in Lord in all caps there in verse 1. And so Yahweh is the God who enters into covenant relationship with his people. And so if you are a person who's been baptized, you've been united to Christ's body, then you are in relationship to God in some way. It is a relationship that implies that there is a commitment by God to you and from you to God. It implies that there are benefits to be gleaned. There are boundary markers to be recognized. And there are costs for violating those boundaries. There are promises that are offered and curses that are threatened. So the first part of the flow of the psalm is the name of God. The next stage of the flow is the heart. We can tell that the heart that wrote this psalm was wrestling with pride of some sort. Some kind of rising above where it was supposed to be. And we can tell this because David, as the author of the psalm, he actually tells us where his heart isn't anymore. He says, "My heart is not lifted up." And so we have the Lord as the start of the flow, and then the heart, and then the next stage of the psalm's flow is the calm. And it's the result of David not escaping reality, not trying to shut out reality, but rather focusing on contentment with the presence of ultimate reality, focusing on the presence of the Lord himself. This is actually one of the ways that Christian meditation and prayer are very different kinds of meditation than what we find in other world religions or even in the secular West, in the kind of mindfulness and meditation that the secular West has been promoting ad nauseum in recent years. And to give you an example, there's a man, his name is Vishal Mangalwadi, I may be pronouncing that poorly, but he grew up as a Hindu. And then he was educated in the West. And then he spent some time studying at Buddhist monasteries. And then he converted to Christ. And he spent his life as a pastor. And now he's retired. And he was authoring some books. He said that the Buddhist monastery that he studied in, that there was this massive library. And within that library, the monks had built these complex shelves for the books. They were circular in nature, and they could rotate so that these bookshelves could hold huge numbers of books in a much smaller space. And that sounds like there's this great respect for knowledge among these the monks in this monastery. Because, I mean, knowledge shows a respect for reality, right? It's the pursuit of knowledge. And knowledge helps us dig deeper into the world around us and the world within us. But the author of this book that I read, Vishal, said that hardly anyone ever actually used the books on the shelves. They were primarily kept rotating by the monks because of the whirring sound that they made, they found to be a great aid in their meditation. And at least according to this author, the Buddhist meditation's goal is to help the person meditate, to help them escape the ups and downs of reality, to achieve a nirvana, to achieve a kind of nothingness. But Christian prayer, Christian meditation, our goal is to get us to go more deeply, to enter into that ultimate reality, to more deeply engage with the greatest reality, with God Himself. And so the flow of the psalm that we've come through so far starts with the Lord and has gone through the heart and the calm, and then at the end it offers hope. And the offer of hope has the Lord at its center. This hope is offered not just to one person, one individual, but David turns his eyes outward and he offers that hope to an entire people. And it's not hope that's centered in one particular time, but a hope forevermore. Just like many of the Psalms, we're not told what's going on in David's life when he writes this psalm. We have no idea what preceded in the days leading up to David sitting down to write this psalm, but we are told that the author is David. And think about David's lifetime. Think about all the stuff that happened in his life that could have caused his heart to be lifted up in pride or to be cast down in the kind of the pits of self-pity, where he would be obsessed with himself and occupy himself with things too great for him. Think about all the stuff that happened. David's boss, he's working for King Saul as a teenager, and King Saul literally tries to kill him. And then David's forced to go live with the sworn enemy of God's people, the Philistines. And then the woman that he loves and he's been promised to him is given to another man in marriage. And then when the Philistines kill Jonathan, David's lost his best friend. And then David has an infant son die, and he feels the sting of betrayal when his own son Absalom usurps his throne and he has to flee for his life. And then David commits adultery and he arranges the murder of Bathsheba's husband, and he decides to take a census to kind of beat his chest to see how powerful and impressive the kingdom was. All these things are happening in David's lifetime: oppression and injustice and exile and a broken heart and deep eviscerating grief and betrayal and guilt and shame and runaway ambition. And do any of these life experiences, any of those seem like a mirror to you? Like, this maybe is what I'm experiencing right now. Maybe it's injustice. Maybe it's the feeling of exile. Maybe it's a broken heart or grief or shame. Can you see yourself in a mirror in any of those life stages? Maybe you're like David before he was crowned king, where life is coming at him like a million miles an hour, and every battle you seem to win, here comes two more battles you have to fight. And not only two more battles that you have to fight, there are three major details that you have to coordinate and seven more new expectations that you feel like you have to meet. And then the one in charge of your life is never happy. And how am I going to get it all done? And do people expect me to be omnicompetent and do everything and be able to accomplish this unending stream of jobs? Do people expect me to be God? Does that feel like anybody's experience right now? Because that kind of gets us to the heart of the problem right here. Or maybe I should say, that gets us to the heart problem. Do people expect me to be God in their lives? Because when we refuse to understand that we have limitations as humans, we allow our hearts to rise up as a kind of pride. But it doesn't feel like pride at all, does it? It feels less like pride and it feels more like sacrifice. It feels like selflessness. It feels like the Apostle Paul in his letter when he said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. It feels like the most unselfish way to live every day, to constantly be running around and trying to be everywhere for everyone else, to know everything that we need to know so that we can fix everything that's troubling everyone else. But when we refuse to submit to the limitations of our own humanity, then that quiet place for our souls will be forever elusive. And since the movement of our psalm started with the Lord, I think it's going to help us out if we take a closer, kind of a diagnostic look at who God is, and when we compare it to this form of pride, when that form of pride kind of rears its head. So just think about the ways that God is that we aren't designed to imitate. It's what the theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. Big fancy word to say, don't try to imitate those things. Okay? First of all, the Lord is omnipresent, right? He is everywhere all the time. Places like Proverbs 5 teach us this. Proverbs 5 says, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Now, God's omnipresence is great news for us, right? He's good news for us and our loved ones, especially when we don't try to imitate God's omnipresence. When we don't try to imitate being everywhere. But when we think we have to be there for everybody all the time, we set ourselves and others up for false expectations. When we try to be everywhere for everyone, we're walking into deep discontent and bitterness that's going to erode our ability to enter into that quiet place with the Lord that we so desperately need. I'll never forget when I was a pastor at the first church I served down in North Carolina. It was after I was ordained, and the whole pastoral staff, we were all going on this pastor's conference together, and the three of us, we were waiting in the airport to board the plane, and then one of the members, one of the more attention-seeking members of the congregation, called the other associate pastor. And the pastor answered his phone. He knew that this church member's very elderly father had just passed away the night before. And I couldn't hear the member's end of the conversation, but I heard my co-pastor, I could hear his end. And he asked her, has one of the elders visited you? And then there was this long pause. He says, good, I am glad to hear that he was there for you. Another long pause. He says, no, we can't visit you. All three pastors are out of town. Another long pause. And he says, I think you're going to have to be satisfied with Jesus being there for you right now. And then the other pastor, he prayed for this church member. He was very gentle. And then the call ended. But this reality applies to more than just pastors. This applies to spouses, to parents, to really close friends and family. There is only one omnipresent Lord, and we have to trust Him to be there for our loved ones. To not trust God in this way is to exercise a form of pride on our part, no matter how self-sacrificing that tends to look. So recognize that God is omnipresent, and we are not. And we are not designed to try to imitate that part of who He is. Another way of describing the Lord is that He is omnipotent, that He is all-powerful, that He is totally in control of everything. He has the ability to fix every problem yesterday, right? He has ability to stop every problem from coming in the future. That's who He is. Psalm 135 puts it plainly, says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Pretty simple. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Again, this is great news for us. I loved the late R.C. Sproul said that there is not a maverick molecule in all of existence that is outside of the control of our God. And that's good news. It's good news for those that we care about. As long as we don't try to do everything and fix everything in our lives and in the people's lives that we love. And a moment's reflection on the amount of brokenness, not just around us in the world, but within us, is going to remind us that there are plenty of life circumstances that we can't heal or fix. There's a man with bipolar disorder who won't stay on his meds, and so therefore he can't hold down a job for long. There's a young single mother who was sexually abused as a teenager, she's toxic with anger and bitterness, and yet she won't go to counseling no matter how many people are urging her to do so. That workaholic that you're friends with who refuses to cut back on his work hours, even though you've tried to show him or her that their family is just withering around them. Only the great physician can fix what is broken in these and a thousand other places in our lives and in our hearts. As a friend of mine, Rosaria Butterfield, says, it's almost a refrain in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She says that our job is to put the hand of the hurting into the hand of the Savior. Now this, of course, doesn't mean that we become passive in the face of troubled lives. We don't become passive when we're faced with the wreckage of sin in our lives or in those lives of those that we're close to. But in order for us to have the hand of the hurting in our own, we have to wade into that person's wreckage, or they have to wade into ours. But it is the hand of the Savior, not our hands. It's the hand of the Savior into whose hands we are committing the hurting. That's where the source of our trust is. Our trust is in Jesus' ability to be the great physician. But there are broken things that will not be fixed. There are some burdens that in this life will not be lifted. As one author reminds us, though, the presence of inconsolable things does not mean the absence of Jesus' power. Why are some broken people not fixed in this life? Why are some sicknesses never healed? Why did Jesus say that we're always going to have poor people with us? Why did God choose to allow my wife and I to have a stillborn son in 2008? Why does injustice always seem to shift just as we feel like we're getting a bead on it? The answer to these questions isn't easy, but it is simple. And the answer is we simply don't know. Just because something's easy, just because something's simple, doesn't mean it's easy. We simply don't have answers to those questions. Those things have not been revealed to us. a scripture passage that became very, very dear to me during the period of time after my wife and I lost our son was Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. The secret things, we want to know what those secret things are, but they don't belong to us. But they do belong to God. God says, you keep your hands off the secret things, they belong to me. But who else would we want to entrust the secret things into their hands? Who else? This infinite wisdom and infinite love and infinite power. Where else would we want to entrust the secret things? It's simply a kind of pride in the heart when we insist on and gnash our teeth at our Heavenly Father over those unfixed and still broken lives in ruins around us. And if we demand that God must change and straighten these things out now, then we find ourselves in need of the cleansing blood of Christ yet again. Now, yes, we're always going to be working at the task of making God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, but trying to assume God's place as the only omnipotent one is going to chase away our ability to enter into that quiet place that our psalm is inviting us to come into. But that calm and quiet place, that's a place that's open to us as we embrace God as He is, and we embrace our limitations as His children. When we trust that God is the everywhere God and we are not, then we can rest and be calm because we don't have to be everywhere. When we trust that God is the can-do-it-all God and we are not, we can rest and be calm because we don't have to do it all. We don't have to answer all of life's impossible questions because we're content with the strength of the hands of the one who holds the answers to those questions. We don't have to be discontent with our limitations because we know that they're not a design flaw, they're a design feature. God has specifically designed us to be limited for our good. They're a design feature. Our limitations invite us into rest and calm where we find God Himself. That's the picture that the psalmist paints for us this morning. It talks about the rest. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. This is a warm and comforting picture. An unweaned child is crying and screaming and fretting because the baby's not getting what it wants when it wants. It's pawing at the mother's chest and trying to get what it knows is there. Well, a weaned child is simply content to be with its mother. The mother's presence is what calms the child. It's precisely the presence of the Lord that exposes our prideful hearts and the haughty postures that our souls take toward living in His kingdom. And yet, when we make a habit of meditating on the fact that the Lord is omnipresent and that that is a good thing, when we make a habit of meditating on the fact that God is omnipotent and we are not, and that is a good thing, then the quiet place becomes open to us and we can be stilled and quieted. We can be content with the presence and the strength of our God, with the presence and the strength of our Savior, regardless of our circumstances. This is the picture that we have in the middle of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You are with me. We can be like David. When the winds of turmoil blew the most harshly in his life, he could turn and then offer hope to Israel. But even more key to this psalm than seeing David's recommendation of hope to God's people is the greater David, the eternal Son of David, who has come, and he is the embodiment of hope that David himself looked forward to. David wrote in Psalm 18, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called for help." And yet he would turn in the very next breath and say, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great." And back to Psalm 23, David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Not in the absence, but in the presence of my enemies. And so, just as David demonstrates all of this in these psalms, so the greater David demonstrates it when he, this is where he could endure the cross, as Hebrews tells us, scorning its shame for the joy that was set before him. And through Jesus' resurrection, he became that embodiment of the hope that David in Psalm 131 is looking forward to. Brothers and sisters, all of those frets and fears, all those prideful moments and pity parties, all those times when you and I have tried to be everywhere for everyone, when we've tried to fix all of everyone's problems, we've tried to keep a handle on all of that was troubling those that we cared about, the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us. It's inviting us into that calm and quiet place where we can be content regardless of what's happening in the world around us. We can be content with His presence and His strength. And one of the glories and the joys of serving and loving a risen Savior, a Savior who has defeated sin and death, is that the resurrection is a sign, it's a down payment on the final day. It's a sign that there is a great day coming when all of the turmoil of sin and death will be an end. How do we know that the chaos will one day end? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And that reality is the reality of the new heavens and the new earth that will be in its fullness at the end of history. It began breaking into history with the resurrection of Jesus. And His resurrection from the dead is a little glimpse of that quiet place in the chaos. And so God's people, dearly beloved, hope in the risen Lord Jesus from this time forth and forevermore. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to the end of the preached word. And we come to that place in the worship service where You have promised to be with us. And so, Father, give us Yourself. Feed us with this bread and this wine. And help us to know that You are the quiet place in the chaos of our lives. And that we know that that quiet place can be ours because the grave is empty. Because Your Son Jesus rose from the dead. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.